If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians and consider Paul's continued case that he is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. And so this morning we'll be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now, as we look at these verses this morning, we'll do so under two main headings, and those are very simple. Number one, Paul has rights. Paul has rights. And number two, Paul gave up his rights. So very, very simple. Paul has rights. Paul gave up his rights. Now, at first glance, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10 may seem to be a shift away from that topic that Paul had opened back in chapter 8, that topic about food being sacrificed to idols. Now, he had clearly opened with that in chapter 8, and he clearly brings his discussion of it to a conclusion down in chapter 10, verses 14 through 30. But it's important for us to see that Paul is actually building his case here in chapter 9, his case that he is trying to make to the Corinthians. That case began in chapter 8, it concludes in chapter 10. Now, unfortunately, a key word that connects chapters 8 and 9 is sometimes masked in our English translation. Thankfully, though, it does come through in the ESV. And so if you're using the ESV this morning, if you look up to chapter 8, verse 9, the ESV translates it there. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And that word, this right, or this right of yours, then forms the connecting link with the case that Paul is trying to make here in chapter 9. As you can observe that in chapter 9, he's talking a lot about his rights. And what we'll see this morning is that Paul demonstrates that a Christian must not always insist on his or her rights, but be willing to give them up when it is necessary so that the body of Christ may be edified. Here in our text, Paul shows the church his own practice in this regard so that they may learn to imitate his example, and likewise give up their rights, when necessary, for the good of others. That's, broadly speaking, the argument that he's making. And so let's look at the particulars. Now, first we see that Paul has rights as an apostle. And so we see him laying out his position, verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, of course, that word apostle means sent one, but as it is usually used or often used in the New Testament, it has a technical sense. And that technical sense, as used here, is with particular reference to one who was specially appointed as a messenger of Jesus Christ, who was given unique authority for the propagation of the gospel by means of preaching and by means of having authority over the churches. And one important part of being an apostle in this sense of the word was the prerequisite of having seen the risen Christ. And so Paul speaks to that effect here. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It's also noteworthy in this regard that in Acts chapter 1, when the 11 apostles were seeking a replacement for Judas, that Peter said to the other 10, he says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22. And so for Peter, and rightly so, it was necessary that this man who would step into Judas's place, into the apostolic office, would be one who had seen the risen Christ and could be a witness of his resurrection. And Paul speaks of this later on, 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 9, where he says that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, to me as to one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul says here, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And even their very existence as a church was a testimony to his apostleship, as he points out there at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He was not an apostle to every Christian in the sense of having carried the gospel to every Christian in the first century, nor, humanly speaking, was he an apostle in the sense that he planted every New Testament church. He did great and wonderful things, but he was not the planter of every New Testament church. He was not the preacher by whom everyone in the first century was saved. But he was the apostle sent to Corinth. He was the preacher through whom many of those people had become Christians. He was their church planter. He was an apostle to them. He even goes so far as to claim them as the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. A seal is something that demonstrates the validity or the truthfulness of something. And Paul says, you guys are the seal of my apostleship. They'd been called by the power of the gospel from Satan's kingdom and from sin unto light and salvation in Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, the instrument of that was Paul. As such, they were the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. Or as he would say it later, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so Paul says, if you want proof to see that I'm an apostle, you're it. You are that proof. And I think if we could just pause here for a moment, I think it's a helpful reminder that Paul's apostolic perspective here is perhaps much different than our perspective, and therefore offers us an example by which to adjust and correct our perspective. And so just do a little thinking with me. How many of us, if we were in Paul's place as an apostle And as a church planter would be willing to say to a church like Corinth, you are the seal of my apostleship. I think rather if it were you and I in his place, we would not want to speak of the Corinthian Christians as the seal of our apostleship. If you or I were church planters who wanted to make a resume, right, and list the great things that we had done, would the church of Corinth even make it onto the list? Would we not look at all of the problems, the schismatic behavior, the denial of the resurrection of Jesus that apparently they were tolerating, all of the immorality and the failure to discipline and the problems with spiritual gifts and so forth? Would we not look at all of that and everything else that was bad there in Corinth and want absolutely no association with them? We'd say, you guys are just too bad. You're bad for my reputation. You're bad for my witness. You guys are just bad news. I can't put you all on my resume. We might say that, at least up here, if not verbally, right? But Paul was different. Not only does he love them, he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And this reminds us, I think, of something that we've already considered in connection with the book of 1 Corinthians, namely that Paul sees the good in these people. Surely there was plenty that was amiss. There was always things to find fault with. And it's easy to find fault, especially when the faults are big, and there were big faults here. But yet Paul sees that these people actually had turned from idols to serve the living God. The grace of God was given to them in Christ Jesus, and he was confident, as he says in chapter 1, that they would be confirmed unto the end. He was confident that these church members would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was confident that God would be faithful to complete his work in them. He speaks to that effect, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And so, he's not ashamed to call them the seal of his apostleship. And I think there are some pretty serious implications here for how we look at other Christians. This is in no way to downplay the importance of correct doctrine. This is in no way to downplay the importance of holy living. This doesn't mean that we downplay the importance of discipline in the life of the church. But nevertheless, it is important for us to have a category in our minds and in our hearts that there can be some Christians, that there can be some churches who are loaded down with errors, loaded down with a lot of problems of their own making, and yet still have received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need not be ashamed. We should not be ashamed to own them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Paul was not ashamed to own the church of Corinth as the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. His point here is that he's an apostle, and therefore he has some rights. Well, what kind of rights is he talking about? Well, let's look at what he says there in verses 4 through 6. So he has a right to food and drink, verse 4. Has a right to take a believing wife along with him, verse 5. He says the other apostles were doing this, the Lord's brothers, either being half-brothers of Jesus or else more broadly kinsmen, cousins. They took wives along with them. Cephas, who is Peter, he took a wife too. Didn't Paul have a right to do that? Likewise, verse 6, he has a right to refrain from working with his own hands to support himself while he is on the job ministering. All of that is to say that he, as an apostle, serving in this capacity, taking the gospel to new places, preaching, planting churches, and so on, has a right to be supported financially. He has a right to it. We could say he is entitled to it. He's entitled to eat and drink and live at the expense of the church. He has a right to have a believing wife along with him and for her too to be supported by the church. In other words, he is entitled to financial support to such a degree that he can have a wife and family. He has the right to refrain from working a second job in order to pull this off. That's what he's getting at there in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he uses three examples from everyday life to prove his point. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, a number of you are present military or have been so in the past, and as far as I can tell, you were paid for your services. The way my father described being paid when he was in the army about 50 years ago in Korea was that guys would file past, there was a table set up, and the man sitting there with a stack of money. And they'd walk past, and they'd be paid in cash. If I recall the story correctly, I think he said there was a .45 pistol sitting on the table, too, in case anybody tried any funny business with the cash. My guess is most of you were not paid in that manner, but that's the way he described it. The soldiers were paid. They weren't living as soldiers at their own expense. Paul's second example comes from the vineyard. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? This is common knowledge and common wisdom. The farmer receives the fruit of his labor. He's able to eat and to drink from the vineyard. And his third example there comes from the example of a shepherd. The shepherd tending the flock has the right to partake of the milk of the flock. Human custom and human experience, in other words, teaches us that those who work in these ways have a right to be supported from the field of their work. And even though indeed human custom and wisdom does teach these things, Paul raises the stakes, as it were, in verses 8 through 10. It is not merely human judgment that teaches us this, he says. The Old Testament actually teaches us the same thing. And so in verse 9, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, which our brother Jim read earlier this morning, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And the image there, of course, is an ox working on a threshing floor. The sheaves of grain are brought in, and the ox is either trampling the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff, or else pulling a threshing sledge over it. And the law says that the ox is not to be muzzled. The muzzle would keep his mouth shut, so he couldn't eat. The muzzle was not permitted, so that the ox could stoop down and have a bite to eat while he was threshing. And Paul applies this Old Testament law to the principle that ministers of the gospel are to be supported by the church on account of their labor in the gospel. And he says that not only here, but he says the same thing more or less in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, where he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" And so for Paul, Deuteronomy 25:4 is a go-to passage in the law when it comes to financial support of pastors and apostles. He goes to that law here, 1 Corinthians 9. He goes to that law in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that particular law of Deuteronomy 25:4 is set in a context of laws dealing with justice in the community. If you look back further, further back from that, from where Jim started reading up into Deuteronomy 24, you find that sons are not to be put to death for their fathers, or fathers to be put to death for the sins of their sons. Widows and orphans are not to be taken advantage of. The remnants of the grain harvest and of the olive harvest were to be left out on the edge for the benefit of the poor. There's to be justice in the courts, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. There's to be justice in the community and in business dealings, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 16. And sandwiched in the midst of all those laws about justice is this law pertaining to the ox. Now, on the one hand, Deuteronomy 25:4 is a literal law for the Old Testament time about a literal ox. People are supposed to take care of their animals. We find this in Scripture. Proverbs 12:10, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." The Lord takes care of the animals. Psalm 147, verse 9, "He gives the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry." The Lord Jesus says, Luke 12, 6 and 7, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And thus, when Paul says in verse 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? We must understand that this is a manner of speaking. God is concerned about oxen, but he is much more concerned about mankind. In olden times, it was laid down as a rule in biblical interpretation that sometimes when comparisons are made in Scripture in the form of not this but that, that one thing may be denied that is not altogether excluded. It may be denied in a comparison form of not this but that, but sometimes the not this part of the comparison is to be taken in the sense that it's actually the less important of the two things compared. And I think that rule is true and helpful to remember. And just to give one example of that, Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." If you think about Hosea 6:6 and that statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," the point is that God values heart loyalty more than mere outward conformity to the law. But still, with that being said and that comparison made, God actually had commanded that they give sacrifice. He actually had commanded in the law that they bring burnt offerings. And then that God had commanded them, he actually did desire sacrifice and burnt offerings. He required that they do it. But nevertheless, loyalty of the heart, steadfast love, and knowledge of God were higher on God's list of priorities than the mere outward conformity to the sacrificial code of the Mosaic law. And so here when Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. His point is not to say that Deuteronomy 25:4 is not a literal law about a literal ox on a literal threshing floor. His point is that there is actually a more important application to be derived from this law than merely that which pertained to the ox. And that application is that those who labor ought to eat from the fruits of their labor. And similarly, in verse 13, Paul draws from the Old Testament practice that those who served at the temple and who served at the altar of the Lord ate from the altar. In other words, some of the sacrifices that were brought by the people belonged to the priesthood by right. The meat of some of the sacrifices belonged to them as their recompense, as their payment for their service at the altar. Now, I realize that to some minds that may sound a bit mercenary. And there may be some pious souls who wonder, well, why didn't those Old Testament priests just serve God out of love for God and out of love for their fellow Israelites? Why did they have to be paid at all? Well, in case that's you and you're wondering why those priests didn't do that, the answer is that that was not the way that God set things up. God set it up that those who served at the altar would eat from the altar. The law in Leviticus 7, 29 through 34 gives some specifics about the portions that belonged to the priests. The Lord created us as people to work and to earn our livings from that work which we do. The Lord designed our bodies. He knows what we need as far as food and so forth, and that food has to come from somewhere. And for those who served at the altar, their food came from the sacrifices. And not only was this the prescribed means by which the priests of the Old Covenant were supported, this is also the way in which ministers of the New Covenant are to be supported. And thus he says in verse 14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So we saw back in chapter 7, verse 10, when Paul had spoken of the Lord as having given instruction, he was referring back to the ministry and teachings of Jesus, which he had delivered during the course of his earthly ministry. In chapter 7, verse 10, he was speaking of Jesus' teaching concerning marriage and divorce. And in that same way here, when Paul says that the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel, he's referencing the teaching of Jesus, as found in places like Matthew 10:10. When Jesus sent out the 12 to preach, he said, "The worker is worthy of his support," or worthy of his nourishment. Likewise, Luke 10:7, when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach, he said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." In saying those things, Jesus was directing, as Paul paraphrases it here, that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. And so, that's why pastors get paid. The rationale is right here. For one, human wisdom and human custom teach us this as the example of the soldier, the worker in the vineyard, and the shepherd teach us. Secondly, the Old Testament law, the law about the ox and the derivative principle that come from that. And thirdly, pastors get paid because the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. This is what Jesus taught, Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:7. This is what Paul taught here, 1 Corinthians 9:14. This is what Paul taught, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. You find something similar in Galatians 6:6. We read this morning from 3 John, verses 5 through 8, about supporting those who go forth for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, supporting them so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And what John means there is that we should support missions, those who go out for the sake of the name, to proclaim the name of Jesus to others. Now, for those of you who have known me long and have heard me preach often, you'll know that this is not a subject that I touch very much in the pulpit, the payment of pastors. I don't touch this very much, but it is here in our text, so that's why we're talking about it. That's why we have a church budget, and a part of that church budget is my salary. This is why you pay me. This is why we support missionaries. This is why we pay James to be on staff with us part-time as an assistant pastor. And this is why we all, myself included, are to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry. It is because the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now again, I realize that to some ears, that may not sound very spiritual. It may sound mercenary. But that's actually the way God set it up. And this is why we do these things. This is why pastors are paid. It's here in the Bible. And I'm thankful to say that you all pay me very well. I'm thankful and I praise God for that. Now Paul describes his right to such support in verse 11 by saying, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" He points out in verse 12 that others, perhaps meaning Apollos or other pastors or teachers who had served this church, if they had right to support, how much more did he? After all, he was the pioneer evangelist, missionary, preacher, church planter there in Corinth. He was an apostle, but to be more specific, he was their apostle. But by now, you might be wondering, where is all of this going? And you might be trying to trace the steps backward in Paul's argument to see exactly how we ended up here. He's trying to address the issue of food sacrifice to idols back in chapter 8. But what does food sacrifice to idols have to do with paying pastors and apostles? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is Paul gave up his rights. Paul had rights. Paul gave up his rights. Notice what he says there in the second half of verse 12. "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." As we saw back in chapter 8, verse 9, he had cautioned them about the food sacrifice to idols by saying, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." His point is, you have this right, okay, but you don't always have to use it. In fact, you shouldn't use it if it's going to cause a problem. If you, standing upon your rights, is going to cause your brother to stumble and to fall into sin, if it's going to lead them to do something that they regard as sinful, then don't do it. And then he gives them his own example of how he had this right, but he gave it up. The case in point is his right to monetary support. This was a right that he had, right? He had the right to eat and drink, the right to take a wife along with him. He had a right not to have to work a side job in support of himself. He cited the human custom, the Old Testament law, the teaching of the Lord to prove this right. But he gave it up. "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Paul was concerned here that if he accepted support from the Corinthians, it could be a hindrance to the gospel. How so? Well, he may have been concerned that if he accepted support from the Corinthians, then he would have appeared to be just like their Greek philosophical teachers, teachers who taught for a price, who thought that they were above working with their hands, and who were known to have an unquenchable desire for money. On the other hand, when Paul showed up in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, he found Aquila and Priscilla. He stayed with them because they did the same thing that he did, namely making tents. And Paul worked with them, and at the same time, Paul showed up in the synagogue every Sabbath trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And inasmuch as there were not many wise according to the flesh and not many mighty, not many noble who were called, Paul's labor with his own hands in making tents may have been his way of becoming all things to all men, becoming a manual laborer so as to win manual laborers and slaves to the gospel. It's worthy of observing that he also speaks of giving up his rights and setting himself as an example, particularly an example of hard work, to the Thessalonians. And so this is 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have this right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Paul seemed to give up this right to support. He did, in fact, give up this right to support there in Thessalonica. And it seems that perhaps many in Thessalonica may have needed this example particularly of hard work. And Paul puts himself forward as an example of hard work. And so he gave up his right in Corinth so that he would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. His point is that there are more important things than our rights, more important things than even our God-given rights as Christians. There are more important goals than the pursuit of what makes us comfortable and makes us happy in an earthly sense. We need to be aware and alert of our context, wherever we may happen to be, in order to determine whether the use of our rights as Christians will be edifying or not. If it will set a bad example to other Christians, or if it will be a hindrance to someone else coming to Christ, then we should lay down the right and pursue the edification of our fellow Christians, that they be built up in Christ, and pursue the advance of the gospel among the lost. Now, before I try to press this a little bit in the direction of application, I think we need to make an important observation at this point. And that is that we should not understand Paul's words here as a blanket statement in which he is conveying that he never received any support at all from any churches. We need to understand this. Otherwise, we might come away saying, wow, Paul never accepted any support from the churches. His tent making completely supported his entire apostolic ministry. What kind of wimps are these pastors and missionaries today? And because he gave up his right to support from the Corinthians and from the Thessalonians, that means we got to be super hardcore, right? We might come away from 1 Corinthians 9 thinking that. But lest we think that way, we need to take into account the full New Testament picture of the way in which Paul was supported. We need to remember what he says in Philippians 4, 15 through 18, how he said, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And the point is that the church at Philippi had supported Paul on his missionary journey after he left Philippi. If you track along in that missionary journey after Paul had left Philippi, eventually, not too long later, he ended up in Thessalonica. And Paul says, hey, I got that gift that you guys had sent for me. And then when he's writing the letter to them, probably a decade later or more, from prison in Rome, he's still receiving support from them. He says, Epaphroditus brought the stuff you sent. I'm thankful for it. It goes to your account. Both in and out of prison, Paul had received support from the church of Philippi. And indeed, the church of Philippi may have been among the several churches that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. He said, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and you will continue and will continue to do so. And isn't that a wonderful expression? I robbed other churches so that I could be here and serve you for free. The point that I'm trying to make is that as we try to make sense of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 9 and their relevance to us in regard to this subject of giving up our rights, we need to understand that Paul is not opposed entirely to receiving support from the churches for the preaching of the gospel. We need to understand that Paul did in fact receive support even while he was there in Corinth. But he didn't charge the Corinthians so that the gospel of Christ would not be hindered. And I think this helps us to see that Paul is not saying to every Christian, give up all of your rights all the time, every time. Do it the hard way, all of the time, every time. If you're in ministry, refuse monetary support all of the time. You could possibly be a stumbling block to someone somewhere. Just say no when the church offers you a check. And if you're not in ministry, then you too. Make sure that you're giving up all of your rights simply gratuitously, because giving up your rights is good in and of itself. That's not exactly what he's saying here, is it? That's not exactly the example that Paul presents to us. But what he is saying, verse 12 again, we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul thought, under the circumstances, that receiving support for preaching the gospel there in Corinth from the Corinthians themselves would be a bad idea and would hinder the gospel. Charles Hodge commented here that under the circumstances in which Paul was placed, surrounded by implacable enemies, it would have hindered the gospel had he done anything which gave the least ground to question the purity of his motives. He was willing to suffer anything rather than give his opponents the slightest pretext for their opposition to him. Now, it's not entirely clear to me from the New Testament data whether this was Paul's universal practice, that when he showed up on the ground, he wouldn't receive support from those to whom he preached, or whether his practice of refusing support was more dependent on the circumstances in that place. It's not entirely clear to me which was his practice. The data that we do have is that he refused support from the Thessalonians when he was in Thessalonica. He refused support from Corinth when he was in Corinth. And we know that he did receive support from other churches when he was laboring in other places. The Philippians sent gifts to him along the way. And as he wonderfully says in 2 Corinthians 11, he robbed other churches by taking wages from them in order to serve the Corinthians. Now, whatever the case may be, at the end of the day, Paul puts himself forward as an example of one who laid down his rights for the advance of the gospel so that these Corinthians could see the point, with the intended result that they would not destroy, through their correct theological knowledge, the brother for whom Christ had died, so that they would take care that their liberty, their rights, would not be employed so as to be a stumbling block to the weak. And in both Paul's example in this regard and in his final instructions on the subject in chapter 10, he demonstrates through it all some situational awareness. In other words, he looks at the context and see what will help in this situation, what will hurt in this situation. And just to be clear here, we're talking about things that are indifferent in and of themselves, things that don't matter one way or the other. As Paul described the nature of things indifferent back in chapter 8, verse 8, he said, "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do." What we're talking about here is about things that don't matter one way or the other. We're not talking about refraining from things that are positively commanded by God for us to do, or things which are positively forbidden from us to do. We're talking about things in which we're no better off if we do them, no worse off if we don't do them. In matters like these, it behooves us to have situational awareness in regard to our fellow Christians whom we seek to edify, and some situational awareness in regard to non-believers whom we want to see won to Christ. Lord willing, we'll see Paul flesh this out a little bit more next week down in chapter 9, verses 19 and following. Sometimes we may tend to prefer a hard and fast list of rules that apply under any and every situation. As a Christian, am I allowed to drink alcohol or am I not allowed? As a Christian, am I allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols or am I not allowed? Which is it? Well, for Paul, there was no one particular rule in regard to indifferent things other than those guiding principles, which we find, again, verse 12. We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Or what we find later on, verses 22 and 23. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so then, what's the takeaway for us? The takeaway for us as Christians is that we too must endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. We too must seek to live in such a way that we will cause no unnecessary offense to anyone. As Paul rounds out this discussion, and Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks, at the end of chapter 10, he says, chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." We don't want to hinder those who are outside from coming to Christ, and we don't want to cause any who are in Christ to stumble because of us. Now, first and foremost, obviously, this means we need to stop sinning. We need to turn away from hypocrisy. We don't want the name of God to be blasphemed because of us by the unbelieving world. And so, let's repent. Let's walk in the light as He is in the light. And while repenting of sin and living a generally faithful Christian life is a good way of avoiding causing this hindrance to the gospel, that's not exactly Paul's point here. His point here is that we should be willing even to give up legitimate things, which we may enjoy, and so on. We have to be willing to give them up so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. I'll give just a couple of examples, and they may seem far-fetched, but I think they'll at least hopefully prime our minds and think about this. And so if you're trying to share the gospel with a conservative and religious Jewish friend, you might not want to order crab cakes while you're out at lunch together if you feel that this would be a hindrance to your friend as you're trying to convey the truth of the gospel to him. If you are interacting with a new Christian who was formerly a Muslim, you might want to stay away from the barbecue stand when you're with them if you happen to know that they're still a little bit weak when it comes to recognizing their new freedoms in Christ, that actually pork is fine for a Christian to eat. They had a different set of rules when they were following Islam, and they're not yet comfortable with the new rules, that for them, pork is still unclean. And Paul says, if anyone regards something as unclean to him, it is unclean. We need to seek wisdom from God and just, again, some practical situational awareness so that we can know who we're dealing with and use every means at our disposal either to win them to Christ or to build them up in Christ. And we need to stop doing whatever may hinder them and whatever may lead them into temptation. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is exactly what we want for you. We want to win you to Christ. We want you to see your need for him, to know that you yourself are a sinner, just like everyone else who is in this room here. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and as such, we deserve God's judgment. But we want you to see that God has made a way by which ruined sinners can be reconciled to him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights as the Son of God, he became a man and laid down his right to heavenly glory and suffered by living in the world and suffered much more by going to the cross for sinners. Christ himself laid down his rights and became a man and died for us to take our punishment. But he was raised gloriously on the third day, so that now all who believe in him and turn from sin may be saved. And if you're not a Christian here today, that's our desire for you, is to win you to Christ. If you have any questions about what it means to follow after Christ, who Jesus is and what he has done for us, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian here. We would love to tell you more. It's our desire to see you won to Christ and to see you built up in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would have as our great priority the edification of your people, that we would not be a stumbling block to any, either to non-Christians or to our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think more of others and less of ourselves. Pray that you would use us for your glory this week. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.